Galatians 5:16. Just seven words in the English translation. Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit. Now, these last Sunday evenings together, as I think most of you know, we've been looking at the wonderful theme, a wonderful theme of practical importance, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's been important to do that, for there's been a great deal of debate and discussion about the Holy Spirit, probably more debate about the Holy Spirit in the last 20 years than any other great New Testament theme. And indeed, there's been a good deal of dissension amongst Christian people. It's unfortunate that that is so, but that's the fact of the matter. And disagreements can force us, of course, to think things out for ourselves, discover what our own position is as we search the Scriptures, so that in some ways disagreement can be a useful discipline, a good thing for us, because we have to get down to the Bible and find out what it really says. I was at Ashburnham last week. It was, as John says, a great work. It's a very fine conference centre, vastly improved from the early days. It's situated in a lovely part of the world, and we were splendidly looked after by the staff. We'll certainly be going again, I guess. The one disappointment to me was the bookstore. It's a big bookstore, but it showed very plainly that the position of the Ashburnham Christian Trust is firmly a charismatic one. There was a great deal of inspirational literature there as I wandered round it, but I found it revealing to see how very little serious Bible material there was in this large bookstore. In fact, I couldn't see any serious commentaries at all. There was no Bible Speaks Today. There were no serious bits of Bible teaching of that kind, Bible study material. And I felt that was revealing, and that will be something that comes out tonight. Now, we want to make quite sure of our Bible foundations on the Holy Spirit, and that's why on these Sunday nights we have been looking at one book of the New Testament. We couldn't look at the whole thing, or this series would go on to the end of the year. So we looked at one short letter, the letter to the Galatians, which I hope you have open in front of you now, and we've tried to look at the 15 or 16 references to the Holy Spirit in this one short, powerful letter. My aim was to glance at every one of the references to the Holy Spirit. We haven't quite succeeded in this, and we won't, I'm afraid, even tonight. For example, we haven't been able to look at chapter 5, verse 5, "For by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope." One of the great works of the Holy Spirit is to point us to the future. Well, we haven't had time to look at that one, so you'll have to take that with your bucket and spade if you're going on holidays or whatever you're doing, and work it out for yourself. That is a good exercise. Now, last Sunday, we took two phrases and put them together because they belong together. That great statement in chapter 5, verse 18, "If you are led by the Spirit," led by the Spirit, and I emphasized that last Sunday evening. And then this active phrase in verse 16, "live by the Spirit," that is repeated again in verse 25, "since we live by the Spirit." I said that one was passive, one was active. That is, led by the Spirit points to the activity of God within the soul of man, within your heart. He leads you. And the second one, "live by the Spirit," being active, points to our responsibility to follow that leading, and in that delightful phrase later on in chapter 5, to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, I regret that I used one word last week, which I think led to misunderstanding, and I ought probably not to have used it. I used the word "the prompting of the Spirit." And it led someone very kindly to question me about this afterwards, just as I was taking off. And I felt the question that was asked me was such an important one, I'm going to spend a good deal of time on it tonight. I was hurrying off because I've fallen in love with Miss Elizabeth Bennet in Pride and Prejudice, and I was frightened that a fellow called Darcy was going to get in before me. So I got back home only to discover that my worst fears were well-founded. But that's another matter. I won't open my heart to you on that matter now. Now, the question that I was asked was so important, I'm going to spend, as I say, most of my time answering it. But first, a very brief recapitulation on where we got to last week. We saw that the three areas in which the Spirit leads us are as follows. We're led by the Spirit, and that, I think, the word prompting is a wrong one. He gives us desires and ambitions. That would be a better way of putting it. He gives us desires and ambitions to crucify the sinful nature. I won't look at every verse. It would take us too long. To mortify the flesh, to use the old phrase. That is to deal with our sinfulness. He gives us a great ambition to clear it all up, to find some victory over these sins that constantly beset us. Secondly, we found that the Holy Spirit leads us to serve one another, especially in the Christian community, not to exploit one another, but to serve one another. Thirdly, we learned that the Spirit leads us by giving us new ambitions and desires to walk with God, the God who has made himself known to us in Christ. Now, obviously, living by the Spirit must mean cooperating with God the Holy Spirit on these three levels. So let's briefly summarize those before we go on to the question. First, if the Spirit leads me to crucify the flesh, I must living by the Spirit must mean that day by day I'm trying to deal as ruthlessly as I can with my sinful nature. And you'll find that in verses 24 to 26 of chapter 5. The best thing is simply for me to read it out. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. That's pointing to my repentance at conversion. I have to go on crucifying the sinful nature with its passions and desires, which are so often self-indulgent and evil. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. On this matter of crucifying the sinful nature, I think the best thing that I have read about it in commentaries on Galatians is by John Stott's little commentary on Galatians, which actually was the very first in the Bible Speaks Today series. And I like the quotation because you get the feeling that in this particular quotation, the writer is not writing theoretically or academically, but from his own experience and from the fight that he himself has had with the sinful nature. Quote, "The first great secret of holiness lies in the degree and the decisiveness of our repentance. If besetting sins persistently plague us, it's either because we've never truly repented or because, having repented, we've not maintained our repentance. It is as if, having nailed our own nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our minds, we must kick it out at once." Now, of course, it's easier said than done, that, isn't it? It's very hard to kick it out at once. We become accustomed to these self-indulgent sins. They do become besetting sins. They tire us and chain us. In the same spirit, he deals with this reference, which again we're not going to have time to look at, in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. You see in verse 8, "The one who says to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction." That's the same theme, isn't it? Here is John's start on that. To sow to the flesh is to pander to it, to cuss it, cuddle, and stroke it instead of crucifying it. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh, and so on. Now, I couldn't help feeling, reading those words, that they came from personal experience. It's bitterly hard to do, and I have to say in all honesty, from my own experience, and I don't want to delude you, to give you an idealistic and false picture, the sinful nature, alas, wins far too many points, but it need not win the match. So if you find, especially in holiday time, and by the way, holiday time is often a time when we let go the ordinary disciplines of the Christian life, don't we? We lie in bed until 4 o'clock in the afternoon or whatever it is, or lie on the beach till 8 o'clock in the evening or whatever it is, frying like a piece of an egg, and And because we are indulging ourselves in holiday, very often, isn't it, I've found, the Christian life simply goes for a burden. So the first thing that living by the Spirit will do is to follow that leading of the Holy Spirit to crucify and mortify the flesh, a lifelong discipline that is not easy and often not pleasant. Secondly, I must actively seek to serve my Christian neighbor. And you get a great deal of that in chapter 6. I'll read the first two verses because of time. But there's some lovely verses here, really, through to verse 10, about our duty to one another. The Spirit leads us, you see, to love one another. It's one of the first things that happens when I'm converted. I may have thought the Christians were a pretty odd lot until then, but now I find they're my family, they're brothers and sisters. And the Spirit leads me to serve my brothers and sisters. So what does that mean in practice? Well, look at chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Absolutely fascinating that. This is the new law, not the Old Testament Torah, but the law of Christ, which is to care for one another. Now, I think that was the chief thing last week at Ashburnham. The core of the party that goes down every year comes from the businessmen's partnership, and it is businessmen and women and their partners and their children. It's a family party. And I think the thing that I noticed very much and rejoiced over is how people were encouraging one another, supporting one another, and carrying one another's burdens. I think that's what makes it a great week. And so what Paul is saying here is that in a church where the Holy Spirit is at work and we're living in the light of the Holy Spirit and keeping in step with him, then we shall be restoring the transgressor within the community and sustaining the heavily burdened. And to belong to a family like that surely is a marvelous thing. That's why, incidentally, good living churches are going to be so important in the years ahead, when the family life of our nation seems in many ways to be taking a dive down. There are many people who are going to be more impressed by that family atmosphere than by what they hear in the pulpit to start with. What they hear the preacher say, maybe double Dutch to start with, but nobody can mistake, can they? There's serving one another, what it means to do that in practice. Everybody appreciates it. Everybody needs it. And it ought to be a mark of the churches where you belong, and it ought to be a mark of our church here in all the services and activities we have. And then thirdly, the Spirit leads us to walk with God every day. And so in that lovely phrase in verse 25, we shall keep in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, our chief ambition and desire will be to please God, to walk with him, to talk with him, to serve him every day, our whole life long. Well, now let's come to the question, which I'm going to put in my own words rather than the words of the person who asked it for me last Sunday night. I think he'd picked up this idea of the prompting of the Holy Spirit and felt this was a little bit too subjective, and he was quite right. And he said, are there no external guides to match this inner leading of the Spirit? Am I left just to my own experience and understanding of the Holy Spirit? You spoke, he said, of the inner promptings of the Spirit. Aren't we open to deceptions, for example? It all seems very risky, very subjective, and far too personal and private. Now, I put it in my own words as I went back over London Bridge, that I was looking at that myself, and I thought, yes, there's a real danger there, and I did not guard myself against it. Now, of course, what Paul is talking about in the context, as we saw last week, is the Jerusalem party from the Mother Church, who are wanting to say to these Gentiles that they must take on board the whole Jewish way of life, its customs and its ceremonies. And as I told you last week, they were called the Circumcision Party. And they were saying, yes, all this pious talk about the Spirit is just so much talk. These Christians in Galatia are immature, they're naive, they're inexperienced. They've only just come out of paganism. To talk about the Holy Spirit leading them and that being sufficient is absurd. We want to say, if this church is to stand with integrity, it needs all those great customs that we've learnt from the Old Testament that have maintained us for centuries. Surely God wants us to continue with those things. They wanted to fence the Christians in with rules and regulations, so they wanted to build fences. They wanted to give the churches sanctions and rewards, like you find, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy. If you do this, you will be cursed. If you do that, you will be rewarded. So they wanted all those sanctions and rewards to be repeated in the life of the church. And they wanted tight community controls so that no one would get out of line. Now that is exactly how the young children were treated at Ashburnham last week. First, fences. The under-sevens were fenced in for the morning time of study. They literally were fenced in. So there was no way in which they could get lost, drowned, stolen, or otherwise deployed. The next group were offered rewards and warnings. This is, I think, the 8 to 10s, I'm not quite sure, but I met three of them at the end yesterday, and they showed me their marvellous model motor cars that they'd just been given, and I said, how do you come by these? I couldn't find these in the bookstore. And they said, this is our reward for being, I think, the best dormitory or whatever it was. Now, the Old Testament has got a lot of that, hasn't it? A lot of saying, if you will do this, God will reward you with crops, lots of children, good weather, and so on. So that's where we dealt with the group of 8 to 10s. We said there will be rewards at the end for the best. And they got them. And they were the most magnificent cars you've ever seen. And unfortunately, they couldn't make them work in front of me because you had to get a screwdriver and do all sorts of difficult things. Never mind. No doubt I shall see them work later on. And then thirdly, for the older children and the teenagers, there were tight community controls. For example, no one was allowed to go swimming in the lake. Not that I would have thought anybody would want to, but no one was allowed to go swimming in the lake without an adult. Well, that's a very obvious tight community control. Now, do you see, what the Jewish Torah was doing, what the Jews were saying to the Gentiles, was in effect, we have to treat you like children. And Paul says that was all right for Old Testament times. Do you see that in chapter 4, verse 1? What I'm saying is that as long as there is a child, that is the Old Testament times, he's no different from a slave, though he ends the whole of the state. Paul says those days of Judaism before Christ came were days of childhood, when rules and regulations and tight community controls and rewards and threatenings were necessary. Not now. That's the meaning of this great clarion call in chapter 5, verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul is passionate for the freedom of the Christian man. And that's what Martin Luther picked up from the letter to the Galatians. Martin Luther, like all the people of his day, was oppressed with the rules of the medieval papacy. And one of the most famous things he ever wrote is The Freedom of the Christian Man, and he got it all from this little letter to the Galatians. Incidentally, modern Roman Catholicism, though of course a great deal has been reformed since the days of the medieval papacy, nevertheless, it has to be said that Roman Catholicism still remains a system of spiritual government and of required enactments. Even, for example, to the personal matter of birth control, you're told what the rules are. Few Catholics actually keep those rules, but the whole structure of Roman Catholicism means that. The Church sets the pattern. I remember sending for the Roman Catholic inquiry course. You sent a certain number of stamps, and it came back by return of post. And it gave you 15 lessons, and I was very intrigued to find that in the 15 lessons there was no lesson on the Holy Spirit. Because the place of the Spirit in popular Catholicism is, of course, taken by the Church. It is the Church that leads you to do this and not to do that. And it's very interesting to find the place of the laity in Catholicism. For example, there were no laity in Vatican II, this great gathering together of the hierarchy of the Church in some very thrilling days when a lot of new, fresh thinking was done. There were bishops and there were priests, but no laity. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is trying to do something about that, but the fact of the matter is that the laity has a very small part. And yet laity comes from the Greek word laos, which means the people or the people of God. The people of God have a very small part. It's all done by those in charge. Well, if the priest is your father and the church is your mother, what are you? A child. A child. A permanent minor. Now, Paul is insistent that we are not to be permanent minors, that we've got to grow up, that we've got to stand, not on our own feet, but stand with Christ, learning to think it through for ourselves, learning to follow Christ without endless rules and regulations and external authority. So living by the Spirit in the context of Galatians meant that Paul refused the offer of the Jerusalem church that they should come under the Jewish aegis, the Jewish rules and regulations and so on. But does that mean then that we are simply left to the Spirit living within us and there are no external obligations at all? No, it doesn't. One of the most useful little books on Galatians that I ever read is by C.K. Barrett, who was a professor of divinity at Durham, and I think the title is a very good one, Freedom and Obligation. We are set free from the law. We're set free from those Old Testament obligations. We're set free from that kind of religious oppression. But we have obligations. We're set free to serve those obligations. Not obligations to Judaism or to the rules of any church on earth, but obligations to God himself. Now, what are those obligations? Now, I was a little bit puzzled at first to know where I should turn to in Galatians to find out what were those obligations. I'm going to give you three. And I was put on the track, though it's pretty obvious, actually. One hardly needs to be put on the track, with the new commentary on Galatians by C.K. Barrett's successor, Professor Jimmy Dunn of Durham. I'm going to quote the two things he says, not because I couldn't say it myself, but I would take about 5 minutes to say what he says in one sentence, and we haven't got all the time in the world. It should not be thought of, that is the ethic of Christianity, the way to live the Christian life, it should not be thought of as simply an inner light ethic. Paul was well aware of the need to test the spirits. In other words, Paul knew very well that anarchy and chaos would break out if really all that we had to do was to say, well, I'm living this way because the spirit within me tells me to. Many a rogue will take hold of that, and we can be easily deceived. We mustn't be deceived. We must test the Holy Spirit within us and make sure we're on the right road. So Jimmy Dunn gives two controlling factors by which we may know if we're living by the Spirit. I'll mention these two, and I'll try to follow them out and then give you a third. One, the echo of 3:3, just turn back to that, will you, and glance at it. You ought to know that one by now. Beginning with the Spirit, indicates that walking by the Spirit now will be consistent with the initial receiving of the Spirit and thus also be an expression of the same faith which received the Spirit. This means that if I'm living by the Spirit, I have an obligation to be loyal to the faith of the gospel that first brought me to a knowledge of God, and that experience of the Spirit that came to me when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And this, apparently, is where there is failure at Corinth. At Galatia. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Are these people living by the Spirit? Well, no. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and turning to a different gospel. Now, we can test whether people are living by the Spirit as to whether they've moved from that gospel which first saved them, the gospel of God's grace, or whether they are still loyal to that gospel and living to extend that gospel and proud of that gospel and center their lives on that gospel. The application of this is very easy, isn't it? You may not have heard it, but I've heard it very often in the Church of England, church leaders saying that they no longer hold to the evangelical beliefs that they had as a student when first they were converted at university. Why, they say, we've been broadened out since then. Well, the only answer to that is that it wasn't the Holy Spirit who broadened them. Again, that same experience that I had at the beginning, that experience was putting my trust in the gospel and in Christ crucified. That experience was the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, regeneration. But how often in charismatic circles the claim is made that the person has left all that behind for a much deeper and richer experience of the Holy Spirit than anything that they had when first they were converted. Well, all I can say is that the Holy Spirit didn't lead them to that further experience, because the experience of reconciliation with God is the deepest experience that we'd never be led to. If you want to know what a deep experience it was, look at chapter 6, verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. You know, poor old Paul, it's like, you know, got all these Jerusalem flies all around. He's swatting the flies away from him. He says, get away. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything at all. What counts is, now look at your Bible, what counts? A new creation. That's what happened to you when you came to Christ. If you have been truly brought to a knowledge of God, what has happened to you is nothing less than an entire new creation. A new world, a whole new outlook, a whole new destiny, a whole new heart, a whole new knowledge, a wholly new spirit. There's nothing bigger than that until we get to glory. If you claim to have had a bigger experience than that, let me tell you, it's not an experience that came from the Holy Spirit. Living by the Spirit means that I'm loyal to the gospel of Christ. And clearly, many of these Galatians were being led away from the gospel of grace. That's a pretty sober lesson, and it's a very contemporary one. Second quote from Jimmy Dunn. Secondly, he's talking about these controlling factors. Secondly, the context indicates that walking by the Spirit is another way of saying fulfill the law by loving the neighbor as oneself, 5:14. Well, I think we've covered that, but let me underline it. The Holy Spirit is responsible for putting in my heart a love for my Christian neighbor so that we are united together in our service for Christ. But what is happening in Galatia? Chapter 5, verse 15. I think you've got to read it against the background of verse 14, don't you? We really ought to there. Do you see, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, which is what you're doing, watch out or you'll be destroyed by one another. So he says, are you building up your fellow Christians? Are you building up the Christian community where you live? Or are you destroying it, dividing it? What is fusion, this new student movement, but a division in the Christian outreach to students from next year onwards? People claim that they're starting fusion because they've been led by the Holy Spirit. But it is a clear case of dividing Christian forces. Now, sometimes, I know, we do have to divide from one another. But it should be very rare if we love the same Christ and go by the same Bible and want the same end, that is the conversion of students in the coming year, why do we need to be divided? The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us to divide with one another. Charismatic and Pentecostal Christianity is characteristically divisive. It is characteristic of people to come into a congregation which is at one and to divide it, to split it, to criticize it, to seek to dominate it, even to destroy it rather than to serve it. Listen to these devastating words by Professor Barrett. Why I love Professor Barrett is that he and Professor Cranfield, they were both two very fine teachers at Durham. Many students who've been here have spoken well of them. Both of them were Methodist preachers. And there's all the difference between the theological professor who simply lectures from the Bible and the theological professor who lectures on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday but has to preach to ordinary people on Sunday. You'll always find that there's real application to his theology. Says Barrett, quote, there's something wrong with a person who speaks with tongues but shows no love or joy or peace, who does not have the love of God shed abroad in his heart. The danger of the charismatic has always been, and I neither say nor imply that all or many charismatics fall into it, that he uses the divine gifts as a means of self-aggrandizement, a means of advertising his own self-importance. And this is contrary to the effect of the de-ego-centrification, That is the work of the Spirit. I love that word. I'll read it again. It doesn't come in the dictionary. It's a Barrett word. He's rather like the Apostle Paul. He invents words as he goes along. The de-egocentrification. Isn't that good? Now, is my use of the gifts of the Spirit there to bring about an egotistic self-display and self-aggrandizement, or is it to serve my brother? Which is it? Now, you see, these two obligations so far are not very hard to understand, are they? They're of overwhelming importance. If I'm living by the Spirit, first of all, I have an obligation to the gospel of God and to the gospel of grace, to the gospel of the cross. Can God's Spirit lead me away from that? There's an external objective way of testing whether I'm living by the Spirit. If someone claims to have a new kind of spirituality and they sit loose to the gospel of the grace of God, then it's a kind of spirituality we can do without. Secondly, Paul says, we have an obligation to the people of God as well as to the gospel of God. And that obligation has been carried out very poorly in Galatia. Do I serve the Christian community? Do I humble myself to learn from it and from my fellow members? Or am I there, so to speak, to evangelize it, to dominate it, to change it? These are real tests. Now, you can know whether you're living by the Spirit as to whether you're seeking to serve the gospel of God and the people of God, genuinely. What, as far as I can see in Professor Dunn's commentary, he doesn't major on so much, is one that I think we find very much in Galatians, and that is another third obligation, and this is the final one, and I'm going to leave you with this, but it seems to me it's as important as any of the others. And you'll find a hint of it in chapter 6, verse 6. It's easily missed in this letter, but the moment you see it, it makes sense of a great deal of the letter. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word, that is obviously the Word of God, must share all good things with his instructor. That may intrigue you, by the way, because Galatians is one of the very earliest writings of the New Testament, going back into the early 40s or 50s. And this is the very first extant example of a professional ministry, a paid ministry. I'll come back to that in a moment. Now, this implies that the Christian living by the Spirit feels an obligation to be taught by a Christian instructor in the Word of God. And what we see throughout Galatia in this little letter is that the Christians were not sitting under the Word of God. Let me give you two examples. Why is it that Paul says so much about Abraham and Moses in chapter 3 and chapter 4? Especially, for example, chapter 3, verse 6. Consider Abraham. I won't go into it all now. But he says, if you knew your story of Abraham, you'd know that the gospel started there. Furthermore, he says, verse 17, the giving of the law was 430 years later, did not set aside the covenant of faith that God took out with Abraham. If you knew your Old Testament well, you would know that the primary covenant between God and his people was not a legal covenant at all. It was a covenant of faith. Abraham believed God's word, and God gave him a right standing. That's how the covenant was made. It had nothing whatever to do with the law. So Paul says, don't you know your Old Testament? Don't you sit under the scriptures? Don't you understand them? If you're living by the Spirit, you have an obligation to search them. But the other thing which is so sad, you turn to chapter 4, verse 17. These people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be jealous for them. Verse 19, my dear children, he brought them to birth, for whom I am again in the pains of childhood, till Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you and change my tone, because I am perplexed. You see, he was their father in Christ, but they're not listening to him. They've turned away from Paul. They've turned away from the apostle. They're forsaking the apostolic teaching, and they're listening to these rather impressive people who come down from Jerusalem. Now, there's a sure sign, my dear friends, that they're not living by the Spirit as they ought to be. They're not living by the Old Testament pattern. They're not living by Paul's apostolic teaching. How true of the church today, isn't it? How many churches you go to and you look at the preaching program and you find they're searching the scriptures, that they're willing to take time in the Old Testament, that Paul is someone that they love, that they search, they read, they study, instead of so often dismissing Paul out of hand. As, for example, in the recent debate on homosexuality, where Paul just wasn't up to date, he didn't know the recent research. Yes, to keep in step with the Spirit of God is to keep in step with the Word of God. And the church has never been able to keep in step with the Word of God without gifted teachers. What Paul calls workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. And how rare they are. I was in Vancouver, as some of you know, earlier in the year, where David Short is rector of St. John Shaughnessy. They were looking for a youth worker. They found one now. They're now looking for another assistant. And the little committee set up to search for people has searched throughout Canada and interviewed a large number of men, but all the men they've interviewed so far have got a very feeble grasp of Scripture, and they've turned them down. He said, it looks as though we're not going to be able to find somebody for the staff in Canada. And he said, the people in the church don't understand it if we have to go to England and Australia in order to find our staff. Isn't that sad? That must mean that most of those churches that have those kind of leaders in Canada are not living by the Spirit, if their leaders don't search the Scriptures and teach it properly. Well, now we can sum up all that I wanted to say tonight. I'm sorry that I used this word, the prompting of the Spirit, because I think it was open to misunderstanding. I don't mean that we live our lives constantly looking inside and saying, am I feeling something? Is God saying a word to me? If we do that, we shall become nervous wrecks and we almost certainly go the wrong way. So let me summarize it because it's so important. You want to be a Spirit-filled person. You've heard a great deal about the Holy Spirit. Well, listen to the Apostle Paul. Living by the Spirit means, according to Galatians, first, to live as one who's devoted to the gospel of God, the gospel that saved you, to never move from it, and the Christ who's at the center of it. Secondly, to live by the Spirit means to live in accordance with your commitment to the living Christian community, the family of God, an area not for impressing people with your own self-importance, but an area for humble service with yourself, if possible, in the background. Thirdly, to live by the Spirit means to live in accordance with your commitment to the Word of God, the Old Testament foundations, and the apostolic explanation of those Old Testament foundations, and to be sitting under solid Word instruction. Now, I feel I'm bound to apply this today. I know that the word charismatic covers an enormous number of different things, and let me say straight away, I have many friends who have moved in a charismatic direction. And I'm not talking about those who have found a new lift to their spirits and a new joy in the Lord through joining one of those churches. But there is a great deal of extreme charismatic life still today, and the bookstall at Ashmont revealed that to me again. So I think I must speak a word. I want to say to these communities that are growing today that would call themselves and would claim to be in the van of charismatic Christianity, I would want to say, will you look at three tests? Is your church committed to the gospel of Christ? Or is the gospel of Christ an elementary stage that you've really left behind, so that you've really got a new gospel now? Second test. Are you committed to the people of God so that you don't despise God's people who differ from you? Can you receive from a Bible-teaching church that is not charismatic? Can you humble yourself to serve the generality of the people of God? Or must you bring them in your direction to live under your authority? It's a very serious test. Third test. Are you committed in your charismatic community to the Word of God? Or are you much more interested in immediate words that God gives us today, so that the meeting is largely taken up with people giving testimonies to what God has said to them today, rather than what God said through Abraham and through Paul in the Holy Scriptures? It seems to me that the more extreme charismatic communities cannot pass any of those three tests. Well then, let's be warned. They're not living by the Spirit, after all. Pray. As we've wrestled with Galatians, we've seen what a wonderful work started there in Galatia, and yet what trouble Paul had with these recalcitrant and often immature believers, and all the people who came in to advise him with advice that he didn't want from Jerusalem. We see in Galatians all the confusion that we have in the church today, the living church, I mean. Don't worry about the dead church. That's soon to be put in the grave, in the coffin. But what matters is the confusion in the living church. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these 4 or 5 Sunday evenings that we spent together. We thank you for the great illumination that comes from your word. We thank you for the teaching on the Holy Spirit we found here. And we pray that we may be bold enough to search the scriptures and then apply it to our own lives and to our own contemporary situation. But above all, we pray that we may be people who ourselves do live by the Spirit. We pray for this church as we go away on holidays. We pray that as we come back, this may be a church committed to the gospel of Christ, committed to serving one another and bearing one another's burdens and restoring the evildoers so that people coming in find a real, genuine family. And we pray that here at St. Helens we may be a place committed to your word, so that there may be no party line amongst us, no sectarian position, but that every one of the staff who ever gets up to lead any group at all may search the scriptures to see if these things be so. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us, for we've made so many mistakes, but grant that as we are led by your Spirit, we may live by your Spirit. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We're going to sing again. We're on the back page of the service sheet in our final hymn. It's a reminder of the wonder of the grace of God and the work of His Spirit, bringing us to Christ in the first place and to heaven at the end. And we'll stand to sing.
Thank you.
remain standing. A final reminder of that far distant scene. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And now we'll pray together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.